Five centuries ago, in taverns and public houses across Europe, the masses would gather for discussion and debate over the latest ideas sweeping the land. From one such meeting place, a small Cambridge inn called the White Horse, the Reformation came to the English-speaking world. Carrying on the tradition, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
Hello and welcome to another broadcast of the White Horse Inn. We are completing our series tonight on the world, the flesh, and the devil. And so we're going to take a look this evening together at the identity, nature, purpose, and schemes of the evil one. Who is the devil anyway? A lot's been written on God's archenemy in the past several years, not the least of which is Andrew Del Banco's book, and also the most recent one of the most recent issues of U.S. News and World Report talks a lot about hell. Just to mention Satan these days as an actual entity is to invite ridicule, conjuring images of Monty Python sketches and Salem witch trials. So what do we really know about Satan from Scripture? And can we take a high view of Scripture without having to buy all this stuff about an angel of darkness? Can't we just say that Satan is the personification of evil, the name that we give to the general source of evil in the cosmos? In order to answer that question, we have to remember where we are in history. The existentialist theologian Rudolf Bultmann expressed the sentiment of many when he wrote that the modern person can't believe in science and the biblical worldview at the same time. We just can't use electric appliances and go on believing in angels and demons, he said. But as Boston University sociologist Peter Berger has reminded us more recently, Bultmann's argument has a glaring weakness. To be sure, we can't help but be shaped by the enormous role that scientific explanation has in our quest as human beings. But, said Berger, whether we find the idea credible or not, it just may be that angels and demons go on existing regardless. An argument about why it's tough for us to believe in the supernatural is not the same as an argument against the supernatural. Still, it is difficult to believe in Satan and his minions today, right? Well, perhaps for those of us in relative comfort and political freedom, but just look at the rest of the world infested with genocide, politically imposed starvation, terrorism, wide-scale injustices with no relief for the oppressed. Even in these lands, where Christianity claims only a handful of adherents, there's a pervasive sense of evil and its centralization in a personal angel of darkness. Just because our prosperity, technology, greed, and self-obsession keep us from thinking about that which is above and beyond the narrow confines of our immediate present, we shouldn't mistake that for an argument against the existence of Satan. But what does the Bible really say about this creature? Is he still a great threat, the kind of threat that he seems to have been in biblical times? If so, why don't we experience what we read in the Gospels and in Acts? For instance, with demons being cast out of people. Well, that's our subject in this final program of a four-part series on the world, the flesh, and the devil. You know, we've been having an interesting discussion the past several weeks on what it means to have enemies. And, you know, the traditional way of talking about this is the believer faces three principal enemies: the world, the flesh, and the devil. And just to sort of recap, the world is not to be understood in terms of that which God created, but the world is to be understood as the power of the kingdoms of this world arrayed against the Lord and his Christ. Psalm 2, for instance. Why do the nations rage and plot a vain thing? They say we're going to break the bonds of the Lord and revile his anointed one. We saw the flesh as the enemy of the Christian. It's not just the enemy outside of us, the world and the devil, but also our own inherent sinfulness that we still struggle with as Christians. In this program, we're looking at the devil. Is the devil for real?
Very simply, yes.
Yes, you go to the gospel accounts and you run up against the words of Jesus, where Jesus speaks of him not as some kind of an impersonal force or a principle of evil. He speaks of him as a personal being and addresses him by name.
Yeah, in all the arguments of this sort, when you run up against this sort of skepticism, the best route to go is what Kim just did. Jesus said this. Then the answer, of course, is, well, Carl Sandburg said this. And and you argue for Jesus' identity, which the New Testament does very well in public ways, his sinless life, his miracles at will, and his public resurrection from the dead. Then what he says about something is what God says about something. You don't have to have paranormal experiences to know that there's a real devil. There's another way to do it in a second-order epistemology. Jesus said that there was one, and it's really a superior way to know.
Mm. Is Scripture very clear about the identity, though, of this person?
Well, certainly. Satan is the father of lies. He is the great opponent of Christ and his gospel.
Mm-hmm.
I think the part of the problem we have is we've seen too many Linda Blair movies where the occult and satanic activity are so captured through the camera that we think of it in terms of special effects and grossness and that kind of thing.
Mm-hmm.
But the biblical representation of Satan is that he is the great deceiver. He is the father of lies. He is the father of all heresies and false teachings.
So he's a theologian.
Absolutely, yes. And a good one.
Yeah, the confrontation in Matthew chapter 4 was a contest in quoting Scripture. Mm. Christ against him, and the Lord outquoted him. The thing that was used for the temptation was the text of the Old Testament, and the thing Jesus answered with was the text of the Old Testament.
And Satan in Matthew chapter 4 is not trying to entice Jesus to sin. He's trying to entice Jesus not to go to the cross.
Right.
His whole point in that pericope is to keep Jesus from doing what is necessary to crush his head and
right.
provide for our redemption.
That's right.
Well, you raise that issue, and you find in Genesis already, even right after the fall, God promising to the woman that though she will give birth in pain, that one will come from her who will crush Satan's head, though he will bruise his heel. And you can imagine the elation with which Eve greeted her firstborn son when she named him, "Here he is."
Yeah, absolutely. Mm-hmm. Great.
Right.
And then
right.
he turns right around and, you know, by you know, sometime thereafter, mm-hmm. he kills Abel. He's not Christ. He's the first Antichrist,
yep.
and Jesus makes that point when he tells the Pharisees, "You have been killing the prophets ever since Abel." In other words, he was saying,
right.
"You're from Cain's side of the fence on this, folks." And you see, down through redemptive history, sometimes the royal line will dwindle down to one person, and you got to understand here, if Satan had snuffed out that one person there, we would have had no salvation. God tied our redemption to all of these people who lived before Jesus because he would be from that ancestry. And then you finally get to Herod, the last of these antichrists until Jesus' birth, who had everybody slaughtered in Bethlehem out of his jealousy, like Cain, that Jesus had been accepted, but he hadn't, as the ruler of the Jews. But he did finally triumph over Satan through his cross. Is this drama, a real cosmic drama, playing itself out still in the stage of history?
Well, the New Testament writers make that point very clear, that as this present age will come to a screeching end at the harvest, when Christ comes back in the clouds in great glory, two of the major passages, just I think of off the top of my head, 2 Thessalonians 2, say in Revelation chapter 20, both speak of the literal destruction. I mean, mm-hmm. obviously there's
snuffing.
There's imagery that goes beyond our comprehension. I mean, the passages aren't literal in the sense they're not
right.
a historical narrative,
right.
but they are talking about the literal destruction and eternal punishment of this being that is called Lucifer or Satan, and he is destroyed by the splendor of Christ's coming. He is consumed by fire. The redemption will end with the coming of the Son of Man, with the resurrection of the dead, with the judgment of the heavens and the
mm-hmm.
earth, and that judgment includes the final judgment on Satan the beast, the false prophet, and his demonic legions.
Yeah, people were in the 50s absolutely shocked that C.S. Lewis wrote a book about a personal devil. He was sort of like Luther. Luther said, "I look for the weak place in the line to defend." And Lewis had the guts in the 1950s to write a book about a personal devil. Both of you brought up earlier one of the things that I think is worth remembering. This isn't for our speculation as much as it is to know where the attack is. And the attack is, one, what you mentioned, that is to destroy the messianic line, that the Savior never be born. And the other one is that he's the father of lies. If the Savior is born, then his major function is that somebody not believe the gospel.
Isn't it interesting, too, that, you know, evil, we often say, well, it's chaotic. And there's that Neoplatonist view of evil as the privation of the good, which seems to
not
me
evil
to be
enough.
Antithetical to Christianity that says it's something.
Well, even in a human line, if you take that kind of Neoplatonist view, imagine going through Bergen-Belsen or Dachau, and you go by the ovens and you say to yourself or to somebody by you, there certainly was an absence of being at this camp,
right.
Wasn't there?
Absolutely.
And you say, No, not deep enough.
Absolutely.
Dachau didn't have absence of being.
Yeah, that doesn't quite get it right. And don't you think that, so in reality, evil isn't the privation of order or the privation of the good or the privation of being. Evil is rational. Evil is calculated.
And it's a presence of something,
yes.
Demonically.
Yeah. Yes.
But it's designed. And if you could have an argument, a teleological argument for God's existence, that is, a design implies
mm-hmm.
a designer,
mm-hmm.
then you should have a teleological argument for Satan. Mm-hmm. There is real evil in the world that isn't just
dice,
good coming apart at the seams.
Yep.
There is evil in the world that has to have a personal agent behind it. It's just too organized. It's too...
Well, and there's not only evil in the sense of a Dachau and a Buchenwald and, mm-hmm. and the death camps. There's evil in the sense that in our own lily white upper middle class community mm-hmm. of Orange County, there are thousands and thousands and thousands of people who drive to church every Sunday mm-hmm. where Christ is not preached.
Yeah.
And if Satan is the father of lies, then his hand is in that every bit as much as it's in the concentration camp.
Yeah.
You know, that's important because we've grown up with this sort of trick-or-treat view of Satan. It is important for us to realize that he's a lot sharper character than that.
Yeah, in Screwtape Letters, Lewis has, you know, the idea is that we bring into people's minds a creature that has red pajamas on and a tail and a pitchfork, mm-hmm. and we're halfway home already.
Mm-hmm. Well, we come to this through Dante. We come to this through The Exorcist. We come mm-hmm. to this through the literary images that have been passed down to us.
On the other side, something we were talking about earlier, I wish I could remember who it was. I think it was late 18th or early 19th century convert said, "With his hooked claw, the devil drew me to Christ." That is, he was fooling around in the occult, and it scared him to death because it worked. Mm. And the way he expressed it was, "With his hooked claw, the devil drew me to Christ." Mm. It was so real that all of a sudden he took Christianity seriously for the first time.
Huh. Do you think that it helps, too, for people to recognize where we are in redemptive history with respect to the devil? Because when you talk about the binding and so forth, I wonder to what extent we would lose all of this if we heard preaching again that emphasized that Jesus Christ has bound the devil.
Well, I think so. I don't think there's a doubt about that. A lot of this is sectarian silliness in America that's been produced by liberalism not preaching Christ.
Well, we've got that. We've got the rationalistic side, as you point out. Then we've got our dispensational brethren who argue that Revelation chapter 20 is a period of time after Christ's return, not before. So you have no sense there of Satan being bound by the preaching of the gospel. When Jesus sends the 70 out to preach the gospel two by two, they come back to Jesus and they say, "Master, we have witnessed Satan fall like lightning from heaven." And the apocalypse makes it very clear what's going on here is that the gospel prevents Satan from organizing these great kingdoms like we saw in Daniel chapter 2 and 4. He prevents them from organizing in a unified way against Christ and his kingdom. So the gospel frustrates the work of Satan continuously. But John says Satan is bound.
And you've got the parable that Jesus gives.
The strong man.
The strong man. What do you do when you go rob a house? You tie the owner of the house up first.
Now, that doesn't mean that Satan's completely taken out of the way and not active.
Right.
I think it was William Hendrickson who made the point that you can take a vicious dog and tie it on a chain, and the dog can't roam through the neighborhood anymore. But if you approach the dog and get within the radius of the chain, you're going to get bitten.
Mm-hmm.
And I think that's how we have to view the work of Satan, that Satan's worst enemy is the truth of the gospel.
Mm-hmm.
And that where the gospel goes and the truth of the gospel is proclaimed, there Satan is bound.
Right.
As Luther pointed out with the connection to the book of Job, even the devil is God's devil.
Mm-hmm.
And, amen.
And that's important for people, especially these days, who tend to, as you say, give so much credit to Satan for all the evil that goes on, not really recognizing that, hey, look, don't develop all these conspiracy theories as if God is still not on his throne. In fact, that's exactly what Paul says. Ephesians chapter 6.
Oh, we're in good company then.
Yes. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Here he will give the directions as to how you can bind the devil yourself. No, actually, he doesn't. He says, stand therefore, having girded your waist with spiritual mapping. No. Having girded your waist with truth. Oh. Having put on the breastplate of righteousness, justification. And having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Now, there's so much here we can't cover, but start from the bottom up. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, and the sword of the Spirit is not demon chasing, the sword of the Spirit, which is, Paul says, the Word of God. The Word of God.
Right.
The Word and Spirit together with the helmet of salvation, shield of faith, feet shod with preparation of the gospel, breastplate of justifying righteousness, and your waist girded with truth. Now, I look through that whole list, and I'll be perfectly honest. I don't think much of American Christianity cares one bit about that list of the armor.
Yeah, there's other stuff that's much more exciting than that.
How many times do you hear spiritual warfare and interaction with the devil in terms of him trying to subvert our doctrine?
Mm-hmm.
And as that doctrine especially centers on the person and work of Jesus Christ?
Well, if we're going to develop our belief in Satan because Jesus taught us that, as you pointed out, Rod, then we're going to have to take Jesus' word that Satan is the father of lies. He was a liar from the beginning.
Yeah.
And that the evidence of satanic activity is not green bile coming up and a person's head spinning all around. The evidence of that satanic activity is when people don't believe the gospel.
Right.
Folks, here's the good news as we close. Jesus Christ said, the world will hate you because it hated me, and you belong to me. But be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Furthermore, the scriptures tell us that he has defeated the dominion of our flesh, that is, of our sinful nature, so that we are now alive in the Spirit, quickened by his grace by the same Spirit who brought Jesus up from the dead. And finally, that because of our union with Christ, that enemy, the devil, has been defeated and one day will be completely exiled from the presence of God and his people. Although we have to still deal with the remnants of the world, the flesh, and the devil in our own lives, we nevertheless have nothing ultimately to fear because God has willed his truth to triumph through us. And so we thank God for Jesus Christ, his person and work, as the ultimate victory against all of the enemies of God and of his church. On that note, we'll close and look forward to seeing you again next week on The White Horse Inn.
The White Horse Inn is a listener-supported broadcast. For more information about supporting our efforts, give us a call at 1-800-890-7556. That's 1-800-890-7556. You can also visit us online at whitehorseinn.org. That's whitehorseinn.org.